weekend, a time of remembering particularly those who have served us in the sacrifice of their lives in defense of the freedoms of this nation. God has richly blessed us as a nation, and I'm sure every one of us here this morning is knows someone or is maybe even related to someone who paid the ultimate sacrifice to preserve and advance the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation, and we want to remember them this morning. As we continue then, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we continue to entreat you, we continue to come before you with our requests and concerns. Father, we are mindful on this weekend that we are a people richly blessed, that you have established this nation and you have granted to us tremendous freedom. And that freedom has come at great cost for many who have stood to defend justice and righteousness. Father, we want to remember them and honor them in their memory. We want to pray your blessing on their family and their loved ones. We know, Father, that the cost is great, not just to those who give their lives, but to those who lose loved ones. And we would pray, Father, that in their heaviness of heart, they would look to you, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would find in you strength and courage and hope. We pray, Father, for the leaders of our land. We ask, O God, that upon these that you have appointed, these that you have established in the various offices of leadership across this nation, that in your mercy you would move upon them and direct their hearts to yourself, that you would open the eyes of their hearts to be conscious and aware and knowledgeable of one who sits enthroned in the heavens, who rules over the kingdoms of the earth. And that they would see themselves first and foremost as fallen creatures and would come to a knowledge of Christ. And then, Father, that they would seek to exercise their responsibility of leadership and of service in a way that honors Christ. We pray, Father, for our nation, there's so much confusion, so much misdirection, so much uncertainty. The fruit of sinfulness. Father, I pray that you would strengthen your people, that we might shine as lights in a dark place, that in this hour of confusion, the truth of Christ might shine forth and sound forth, and that there would be many who would be brought out of the darkness into the light. We pray, Father, that you would equip us as your people to stand faithfully as we continue into the future and the days before us. We want to pray this morning for our missionaries. We want to pray for Jesse and Tiffany as they continue their ministry there in Togo. And ask, Father, that you would encourage them this morning. We pray in particular that you would continue to raise up national leaders, those men in the church that you would have to give oversight to the body and to lead it in light of the truth, in a faithful way, that the church in Togo might continue to grow strong. I pray, Father, that you'll give Jesse wisdom as he disciples men and as he identifies men and as he trains them, as churches are equipped with faithful leaders, and that these men would themselves continue to grow in their knowledge of Christ, continue to seek the transforming work of your Spirit in their lives, that they might be firm and in their faithfulness to Christ and might strike out before their people and lead them in a way that is faithful to Christ, that the church in Togo might be strong, that it might be pure, that it might be faithful. For Jesse and for Tiffany and their family, continue to encourage them in the knowledge, in the confidence of your sufficiency for them. If they are overwhelmed by the responsibility and the opportunity that is theirs, if they're discouraged and disheartened, maybe because of a lack of fruitfulness or unmet expectations, unmet goals and desires, reassure them with the knowledge that you will lead them along, that you are sufficient for them. Fortify their hearts and their minds in the truth of your faithfulness, your unfailing faithfulness, of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord of mission. He is the one who goes before them and opens up the way. He is the one who goes with them and makes their labors effective. He is the one who comes behind them and causes the seed that is sown and watered to bear fruit. Father, reassure their hearts to rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Father, as we continue now this morning, we would ask you to work by your Spirit powerfully through your Word to grant to us that this truth that is set before us this morning would take hold of us, that we would be taken hold of by it. Father, this is a glorious vision that is given to us here. This is holy ground. And we pray that you would grant the work of your Spirit, that we would have some sensible understanding, some sensible grasp of the wonder, the beauty, the perfection, the transcendence of what is set before us here. Father, meet us in your Word. By your Spirit, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a very familiar passage to us. It is a passage of Scripture akin to Exodus chapter 3, where we find Moses approaching the burning bush. This vision of that it was given to the prophet Isaiah at the commencement of his ministry, a vision of God's transcendent majesty. Isaiah chapter 6, I'd like to read the first five verses, which will be our focus this morning, just to remind us and put the whole text in our minds. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It was A.W. Tozer who said that the most important thing about a man is what comes into his mind when he thinks about God. The most important thing about a man or a woman, the most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. We are to be a people who are being transformed. I'm speaking to the church. I'm speaking to those who are in Christ. We are to be a people who are being transformed. And if we are to be transformed, we must see God. If we are to be transformed, we must see God. The Christian's life is about transformation, right? The Christian's life, your life as a believer, as a Christian, as one who is in Christ, your life is about transformation. It's not just about status. It's about process. It's not just about your position in Christ. It's not just about your position as one who is saved. It is about your being transformed. It's about having your mind informed, your heart transformed, so that your life may be reformed after the likeness of Christ. The Christian life is not just about having your ticket punched for the glory train to heaven. I mean, it is about that. That's very important. But it's not just about that. It's about transformation. It is about forgiveness. It is about a home in heaven. But it is also, just as importantly, about good works. About putting off the old man and putting on the new man through this heart-transforming ministry of the Word of God. And if this is to happen, if we are to be a people transformed, if we are to be a people changing, then we must see God. The truth of who and what God is brings to light the truth of who and what we are. The basis for our self-understanding is God. If you would truly know yourself, if you would truly know who you are, if you would truly know what you are, then you must know God. You must have a knowledge of God. The basis for a correct self-understanding, an accurate understanding of who you are, is God Himself. He is the plumb line. And if you're a carpenter, and you know what a plumb line is, and you know what it's for, right? It's the instrument by which you determine whether the walls are plumb. They're straight up and down. God is the plumb line. God is the benchmark. God is the measuring rod by which we are all evaluated. So if we would know ourselves, if we would know what we are, then we must know Him. We must see Him. We must see ourselves in relationship to Him. And how do we see Him? Where do we see Him? We see Him in and through His Word, His self-revelation. We see Him in the pages of Scripture. And in the pages of Scripture, we see Him most clearly in the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we are people of the Word. As people who are being transformed, we are people of the Word. As people who are measured by the truth of who God is, we are people who seek to know God by the Word. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of God. And this vision reveals the most basic reality about God. The most basic fundamental reality about God. It reveals His essential nature. His essential nature of transcendent majesty. Transcendent majesty. Majesty that is above and beyond. Majesty that is absolute. That is infinite. That is perfect. And this morning, on the heels of our discussion of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7, and particularly verse 7 and verse 10, as we talked about God's aim for redeeming us, the reason why God has acted savingly towards us, and understanding that God's purpose is to honor Himself through a people transformed to be like Christ, we want to engage in the pursuit of transformation this morning. We want to take the opportunity to stand with Isaiah, and as the Spirit of God allows us, to see something of what Isaiah saw as he stood there in the temple on that particular day. There are five elements in this vision, this visionary experience that we want to see here in verses 1 to 5. There is, first of all, the description of Adonai in verse 1, the description of the attending courtiers in verse 2, the declaration of these attending courtiers in verse 3, the devastation of the temple, verse 4, and the desolation of the prophet and the people, verse 5. Each one of these elements of this vision, this visionary experience that the prophet has, contributes to the description, to the portrayal of the one who dominates the scene. And as we understand what's in view here, as we explain what it is that Isaiah is describing, we are simply seeking to contribute, to understand the portrayal of this transcendent majesty that is set before the prophet. And our purpose, of course, as we've essentially already expressed, is that we may begin to see, or that we may see still more, something of the incomprehensible loftiness, the majesty of God. That seeing will have its life-transforming effect in our lives. So let's look at this passage, beginning in verse 1, and the description of Adonai. The prophet begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." I saw the Lord. Literally, I saw Lord. There's no definite article in the original. The significance of that is that what is in view here is not primarily identity, but rather quality. Yes, it is the Lord that he sees, but he sees more than just the Lord. He sees one who is the personification of majesty. He sees in the seeing of this one the quality of majesty. He sees personified majesty. The word translated here, Lord, is the Hebrew term Adonai. Comes from an ancient word meaning father or master or lord or sovereign. It was used of kings. And here it is used of Yahweh, of the God of creation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one true and living God. What Isaiah sees here is one who by his very nature is sovereignty, is majesty. He sees the one who by virtue of who and what he is Adonai. The one who is absolute in and of himself, sovereignty, majesty. The God with whom the prophet has to do, the God with whom we have to do, has not been given sovereignty, He is sovereignty. Think about that. He has not been elevated to this throne. He has not been placed in this position of majesty. It is His by essential nature. This reality of transcendent majesty, of a sovereignty that is possessed by virtue of who He is further established by what He says concerning Adonai. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." It's interesting as you consider this vision given to the prophet that there is no direct description of the one that he sees. This is not like Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 9, verse 7, his vision of the Ancient of Days, in which he sees one with white hair and all of these physical descriptions. Of course, we know that all of them are metaphorical. This is a theophany, because God doesn't have hair. God doesn't have a body as such. He's spirit. But in Daniel, there is physical description of the one that he sees. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, there's physical description of the one that he sees on the throne that is above the wheel, that is within the wheel. That very interesting and somewhat confusing vision of Ezekiel. There is no direct description here. Isaiah's description is indirect. It's as though he's describing around this person, this one that he sees. But that in itself is significant. This indirectness is purposeful because it contributes to this description pointing to the indescribableness, the incomprehensibility of the one that he sees. Yes, he gives description, and yes, God reveals himself. He makes himself known. But he cannot be comprehended in the sense that you cannot fence in the knowledge of God. You cannot surround the truth of who God is and say, okay, we got it. Anything that we know of God, anything that is revealed of God in the Scriptures, it may be accurate, but it is not exhaustive. And it simply functions as an arrow pointing us in the direction of the infinite, of the inscrutable, of the incomprehensible. So Isaiah conveys what he sees indirectly. And what he describes of this one is that he is sitting. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." This posture is an active posture. It's described in active terms. This is a participle. It's not a finite verb. He sat. He doesn't say he sat on a throne. He said he is sitting on a throne. It describes action, the action of sitting. This is not static posture. This is active posture. This is not just being seated. This is sitting. It is an active occupation of the seat that is a throne. Adonai is described by his actively occupying the throne. He is continually, eternally occupied with the activity of occupying His throne. The God with whom we have to do, who is by nature Adonai, actively occupies a throne. And the throne, we are told, is a lofty, exalted throne. A lofty, exalted throne. As a description of the throne, of course, it is a description of the one who is sitting on the throne. The high exalted throne speaks of the high exalted majesty of the one who is seated on the throne. His majesty is high and exalted. It is a transcendent majesty. It is a majesty that is above and beyond. It is absolute. That means not only is it complete, but that it is His by virtue of who and what He is. It is infinite. Not only is it His by virtue of who and what He is, it is without limit. But it is also perfect. It's complete. By virtue of who and what He is, the God with whom we have to do occupies the throne of incomprehensibly transcendent majesty. This reality is further conveyed in the words, and the train of His robe filled the temple. The train of His robe filled the temple. The word translated train is the word for hem, or the edge. The prophet is seeing the edge of the royal garments, the royal robes. And again, we have an active idea. It's not just that they filled, but they were filling. And you almost get the sense that there is this billowing, overflowing filling of the holy place with the edge of Adonai's kingly robes. So that if the robes are symbolic of kingly majesty, this robe is symbolic of overflowing, of abundant, of supreme, of transcendent majesty. It just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. Infinite, perfect, indescribably great. We use all of these superlatives to somehow point our minds in the direction of what Isaiah is seeing here. So the first element of this vision is this description of Adonai. The second element is the description of those attending Him in His court in verse 2. The prophet goes on, he says, above Him stood the seraphim, the fiery ones. This is not the designation of a particular class of angels, but rather a description of their appearance, very possibly evoked by the motion of the wings of which the prophet speaks a little bit later on. These wings that were raised up, covering their faces, raised or lowered, covering their feet, and with which they flew, possibly gave the impression of the flames, the tongues of fire. It's possible also that the psalm or the prophet uses this description because of the action of the seraphim later on when one of them goes to the altar, takes a burning coal, brings it to the prophet and touches his lips. But whatever the case may be, here are these attendants gathered around the throne, described as with the sitting of Adonai, described in active terms. It is not just that they stood. He says they were standing. Another participle. The active posture of standing. It conveys not only the idea of readiness. These were attendants who were at the ready. But not only readiness, but engagement, attentiveness. These courtiers, these royal attendants were not only ready, but they were actively engaged in attending to the king. This is their continual posture. And again, it points in the direction of infinite majesty. What does infinite, incomprehensible sovereignty and majesty call for but perpetual, continual attention and readiness to do His bidding? And so there they are. Their active attending is carried out by the use of their wings. These fiery ones, he says, had six wings. With two, they covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. With two wings, they covered their feet. They covered their faces. They covered their faces so as not to look directly upon the one who is enthroned. They are in the immediate presence of this incomprehensible majesty. But they do not presume to look directly upon this incomprehensible majesty. It is a gesture of humility. It is a gesture of honor. It reflects the loftiness of the King, His incomprehensible majesty. It's possibly also a gesture of submission. They are not there to look into and to investigate the mystery of this majesty. They are there simply to hear and to obey. With two, they covered their feet. Again, a gesture of humility. The feet being symbolic of creaturely frailty. And so, in the presence of such indescribable majesty, they cover their feet. But possibly also a gesture of submission, as with their faces. They are not there to go their own way, to pursue their own interests or concerns. They are there simply to do the bidding of the one before whom they stand. With two they flew. Again, active, they were flying. The picture of perpetual readiness. They're standing, but they're not static. As it were, they're hovering, ready. And all of this together, this description of these fiery ones who are in the presence of the King, all of these things together are like an arrow pointing us towards transcendent majesty. A degree of majesty that calls for such exalted attendance, such perpetual attentiveness, such humility and submissive readiness. Thirdly, the declaration of the seraphim in verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." These attending fiery ones, hovering around the throne in their humble service, in their ready service, are continually calling out to one another. We're not told how many there were. There's no number given. Very possibly a countless multitude surrounding the throne and calling out kind of in an antiphonal call, one to another, back and forth. And with their voices, they are putting into words what is being displayed before them. This is superlative majesty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The word holy comes from an ancient word that means to cut and has as its basic, most fundamental meaning to separate or to set apart. In religious circles, we use the word sacred. Something is sacred if it's set apart for worship, for the worship of God. In its most basic sense, however, it has this idea of apartness or separateness or uniqueness. And in this particular instance, it relates to this reality of the uniqueness of this one, the uniqueness of this majesty. The one sitting on this throne is unique. He is singular. There is none like him. He is alone in who and what he is. This will become a repeated refrain throughout Isaiah's prophecy, especially later on, chapter 40 and on. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I alone am transcendent majesty. To make this uniqueness inescapably clear as can be made, this refrain is repeated three times. There's a threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. It's called in theological circles the trisagion, the three times holy. This is the only attribute, this is the only acclamation of God that is repeated this way. We never see in the scriptures love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. We hear only holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, repetition was used for the purpose of emphasis. If you wanted to emphasize something, if you wanted to really put an exclamation mark behind something, then you would use repetition. So we hear the Lord Jesus, who was probably speaking Aramaic, not Hebrew, a related language. We hear him say, truly, truly, I say to you. Or as the King James says, verily, verily. And he, what he's doing is he's calling particular attention. Listen up, listen up. What I am about to say is not only important, it's very important. It is important, important. Truly, truly. Or an interesting example of this in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were going out into the plain of Jericho to rescue, to fight against the Canaanite kings, there were these pits that were scattered about in the valley. And to communicate the nature and the character of these pits, the author said they were pit pits. They were pity pits. They were really, really deep pits. The threefold repetition here is the superlative, the strongest form of emphasis. What these fiery ones are saying is that Adonai is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. Adonai is holy, holy, holy. The perfection of holiness. This is the perfection of holiness. This is absolute holiness. This is a holiness, a uniqueness of majesty that cannot be fully expressed. In fact, we could suggest that this holy, holy, holy is, like all these other things, simply an arrow pointing us in the direction, in a particular direction, pointing to the reality of the transcendent majesty of God, a transcendent majesty that simply can't be put in words, even in the superlative. This is a majesty that is way above and way beyond. Now the thing is, we're working our way through this passage and taking in all this information, and we're really standing on holy ground. And the danger is, and my concern even as I was preparing for this message, is that we would come onto this ground and we would stand and we would consider these things, and then we would just walk away again. This is holy ground. Moses took his sandals off. These are things that we must give thought to. These are realities that we must come back and reflect on. And so I trust that that's what we will do. We simply make what is essentially a feeble, fumbling effort to unfold what is revealed here, this vision that is given that can't be captured in feeble human words. The prophet goes on describing the proclamation, the declaration of these fiery ones. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It's another expression of sovereignty, of his rule. This one is the ruler over all hosts, over all armies, whether earthly or heavenly. It's another expression of sovereignty. And he says the whole earth is full of his glory. His glory is the fullness of the earth. What fills the earth is the glory, the majesty of God. All things on earth are subject ultimately to this one. All things are subject to this one. All kings, all rulers, all armies, all people, all things. There is nothing that is not under his rule. This throne is a throne that sits above all things. Fourthly, the devastation of the temple. He goes on in verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The intensity of the seraphim's cry is shaking the foundations of the temple. And when we understand the construction of the temple, that's a significant thing. Not only shakes the foundations of the temple, it rattles the hinge pins. This is a devastating scene. But again, it's just another way to portray the intensity, the purity, the perfection of what is being manifested here. It's being communicated by the intensity of the declaration of these seraphim. The house was filled with smoke, similar to Exodus chapter 40, where we read of the glory of God filling the holy place so that the priests could not go in and offer service. Echoes 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, where the glory of God comes down on Solomon's temple and so overwhelms the place that the priests can no longer continue to serve. Again, together, the shaking of the foundations and the smoking, the smoke that prohibits Isaiah's entrance into the temple, points us in the direction of transcendent majesty, awesome, fearsome majesty. Even the priests, when they went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, remember from the book of Leviticus, they could only go under the cover of a veil of smoke. They would take a censer, they would put coals from the altar of incense, and they would put incense on the coals. And as they proceeded through the veil into the presence before the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory made its presence known between the cherubim, over the cherubim, that whole thing was veiled in smoke to protect the priest from this awesome, fearsome majesty. The majesty unveiled here is a consuming majesty. This earth-shaking sovereignty, this awesome, fearsome sovereignty. And finally, then, in verse 5, the desolation of the prophet and the people. In view of what is displayed before him, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, certainly, the prophet is making a statement about himself and the people. But the statement is intended primarily to be a further description of the one, again, who is dominating this scene. This transcendent majesty is a penetrating and exposing majesty. An absolute, infinite, perfect sovereignty that exposes the most minuscule disloyalty. It is a perfect sovereignty that owns all honor, that is worthy and demands all allegiance, and is so penetrating that it exposes even the most minuscule disloyalty and causes it to stand out as brightly as the noonday sun. And that's what Isaiah feels. Isaiah is the prophet of God. Isaiah is a righteous man. But in the presence of this piercing, penetrating, exposing majesty, his own heart of dishonor is exposed, and he cries out, "Woe to me!" He calls down a curse upon his head. The prophetic word evoked two responses. There were two words from the prophet. There was the word of weal, which was the word of blessing. And there was the word of woe, which was the word of cursing. And this is what Isaiah calls down on himself. He is exposed as damnable because of the light of the transcendent majesty in its perfect brilliance has exposed his own heart. He says, "I'm lost, I'm ruined, I'm undone." As R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, says, "I'm coming apart at the seams." The disloyalty of my heart is exposed. I have failed to render the honor that is due to such sovereignty. I am a man, he says, of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The people have worshipped at the high places. They have bowed before those that are not gods. They've given what was due to God to those that are not gods. Their lips are unclean. And Isaiah himself owns that uncleanness. Even the prophet is exposed. He says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have seen the one to whom all honor is due, and I am undone." All of this together depicts absolute, infinite, perfect majesty, transcendent majesty, majesty that is above and beyond. And beloved, this is the one with whom we have to do. This is our God. This is the one by whom we understand ourselves. This is the one by whom we know ourselves. And what do we understand? What do we understand in view of this God? Do we see that in ourselves which is worthy, which is in keeping with this absolute, infinite, perfect majesty? Do we see perfect, complete honor and loyalty, perfect submission, perfect trust, perfect obedience? As we stand before this blazing light and it shows us ourselves, is this what we see? Or do we see what the prophet saw? Do we see ruin? Do we see loss? Do we see woe? What do we see? What is brought to light? Do we see that we are in need of rescue if we are to escape wrath? Is that what we see? Do we see that we need righteousness? We need righteousness. We need perfect honor and perfect trust and perfect obedience because we don't have it. Do we see our need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfect honor to the Father, His perfect trust and obedience to the Father? Not only initially to bring us into the presence of this one, but continually, even as those who are in Christ, do we see that we are continually in need of the righteousness of Christ? Even though we are new creatures in Christ, we, like Isaiah, are exposed in our disloyalty to God by the penetrating light of His majesty, so that we are constantly pleading the righteousness of Christ. Are we standing confident in the righteousness of Christ? Do we see the need to be transformed? As we look into the mirror and it shows us this transcendent majesty, do we see that we are people who need to be changed? We see areas that need to be renewed in true righteousness and holiness. We see the need to pursue a mind informed, a heart transformed, with a view to a life reformed after the likeness of Christ, after a manner that is worthy of transcendent majesty. What do we see? God is the basis for all right self-understanding. God is transcendent majesty, absolute, perfect, infinite. What do we see? What do we see? I simply leave these questions with you for your consideration and pray God to encourage you in the truth that although we are exposed as Isaiah was, there is one who has perfected righteousness, and to Him we cling. Let's pray. Father,